It's good to be here this morning. This last morning, the Lord's morning, the Lord's day of 2018. We want to close out the year well, but looking ahead to the next year that the Lord has for us, the Lord has blessed us, I trust. And we come to this year, and I want us to be looking ahead and looking up to God and take this time in God's Word to, I guess, be given a vision of the glories of God. And there are people who say, let's cast a vision for the next year. Let's figure out what we're going to do. Let's do this, that, and the other. Well, I'll let that take care of itself if you cast your vision upon this scene that we find in the Bible that I think is one of the most important scenes and visions that one could have as we live here on earth. If you turn with me to the book of Isaiah, turn with me to the 6th chapter of Isaiah. Tozier says this, the most important thing that comes to your mind is what you think of God. The most important thing that would cross your thinking and be part of your assessment of life and your determination of life and how you evaluate life and how you make choices and how you live out what your thinking is and how your heart is determinative from the things about what you think of God. It is how you see God, how you understand God, that sets the course of your life. And in reading that text this morning, as Steve gave us from Matthew 2, there just seemed to be a sense of profanity to it, a sense of fear and, I don't know, abomination. Not the chapter itself, but what the chapter reveals of King Herod, of this world, before the Holy Child, before God himself. We come to Isaiah 6. And Isaiah, the prophet, is given his commission as a prophet here in this chapter. And he is given a commission of which he is going to carry out a ministry of preaching and exhortation and confrontation and revelation to the people of Israel and Judah. He lives amongst the people on the earth, the only people on the earth who have the true God and who worship the true God in the only place, the only temple on the earth where that worship is acceptable. He lives there and he dwells in that land and he dwells amongst the kings and the priests and the other prophets. And living there, he is given this vision, this perspective of how things actually are. In Isaiah chapter 6, let me read for you the text. Verse 1 to verse 13. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, and with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Then I said, Here am I, send me. And he said, Go and say to this people, Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. And I said, how long, O Lord? He says, until cities lie waste without inhabitant and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. And here is the vision of Isaiah the prophet. He sees God. As a matter of fact, in John chapter 12, we find there that John says that he saw the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ sitting on his throne, and the angels of God worshiping him continually, night and day, as this is repeated as well, or described as well in Revelation, the same scene, only you have God the Father, it appears, with the Lamb coming to his side. And you see this vision of holiness, this powerful scene. And there's a lot to why Isaiah was given this vision. Here's one of the great chapters of the Bible. Encountering the holiness of God. This type of encounter will produce a healthy fear of God in the believer, a healthy reverence and worship, one in which they set their course, it seems, of their feet and direction in life in a way that I'm not turning back. I'm not forsaking what God will call me to do. Isaiah's life will be marked by godliness, personal purity, just as every believer's life who is encountered by God in such a way, purity will mark him. He will hold God in the highest reverence. He will love God and love the devotion of God despite the difficulties that he will face. And by the way, Isaiah is announced here or told by God, there will be great difficulty in what I'm calling you to do and sending you into the field to do. You're not going to have a big church, Isaiah. You're not going to have success as is typically defined today, Isaiah. But you will go, and you will go in my name. He will have a spiritual depth to him. It is noticeable. It is real. He'll become a guardian of the glory of God, just as these angels are guardians of his holiness. Now, the holiness of God is the reality that one must understand and encounter before we presume to serve him. Of all the things that you must begin with in a view and an understanding of the attributes of God and the person of God, it seems in the Bible you start with his holiness. This is how Isaiah started in his ministry. It's how Moses started as he met God in the burning bush. And the first words that he heard from God was this, take off the sandals. You're standing on holy ground. As he said as well to Joshua, can't get his word out of his mouth, the very next leader of Israel, 40 years later, here comes the captain of the Lord of hosts standing before him with sword drawn. He says, take off your sandals, for you are on holy ground. Holiness is what we are assaulted with, it seems, in our duplicity, in our sinfulness, in our uncleanliness. It was Peter who said to the Lord Jesus, as Jesus began to reveal himself to him, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. It was David who pled in Isaiah or in Psalm 51, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions, my sin is ever before me. He's not just saying that because he was confronted and caught in his sin. That is true, but he's saying that because he was caught in his sin as a representative of God, the holy God of which he stood before, and he understood at that moment in his conviction, in his confrontation, woe is me, And he pled with God for mercy. And he pled with God, oh, please wash me thoroughly. And it was John the prophet, or John in his revelatory prophecy, John the apostle, who saw the Lord in his glorious manifestation. In chapter 1, the Lord Jesus Christ, and this manifestation of these garments and the brightness of it and the glories of it and the holiness of it. And his response was he fell at his feet on his face like a dead man. So there's something of a power there, something of an overwhelming experience. And of course, Paul, on the road to Damascus, he is just blown off his horse. He says of that testimony in meeting God in 1 Timothy, this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost or chief, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example of those who were to believe in him for eternal life. You encounter God, you approach the holy majesty of God, and sin must be dealt with. The holiness of God must be prominent, and the mercy of God is what must be proclaimed. Holy, holy, holy is what these angels were singing in antiphonal praise back and forth. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. This is how the angels approached, and this is how they stood, and with their wings covering their face and covering their feet in a posture that represents a reverence and fear, and I cannot approach this holy God as is. I must be veiled. I must cover. This is the approach. No one comes tripping and sauntering up to the throne of God. No one comes strolling around, chest held high, head held high, in a haughty confidence before the holy God. And this text proves that for us. What is this word holy? Before we get into this chapter, we need to get a definition. And we can break it down to multiple definitions. It's the quintessential attribute of God that he is holy. He is unlike all the other idols. He's unlike man. There are some meanings. First, you want to see the essential meaning of the word holy. The Hebrew word is kadosh. Kadosh comes from an idea of cutting. So the essential meaning of this idea of holy, holy, holy is to cut so that there's now a separation or a distance or a difference, a cut above, a distinction, where the two are now in a different level. One is a cut above the other, and you must make that cut. It's essential that we understand God is separate from us, different from us. God is not like his creatures. You must approach him with this essential meaning in mind. Without indifference is the word that would be the opposite to the difference that holiness means. Indifference means that I don't see a distinction, or at least I don't see such a separation as I should, and thus it could be a very fatal thing to approach God with such indifference. Take note of Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron. A little bit of indifference in their approach to God and their worship was fatal for them. Take note of Ananias and Sapphira in the New Testament. It's as if God does not want us to lose sight of this fact. God is holy, we are not. And we approach him with this fear and reverence. We don't saunter up to the throne. And that was fatal for them. And Uzziah, King Uzziah. And that's the story. That's the backdrop of this chapter. King Uzziah. There's another meaning. The primary meaning of kadosh, as it relates to God, means he is separated from his creation, totally distinct from his creation. It deals with his position, that he is majestic, He's lofty. He's filled with splendor far above all of us. You see that in the very first verse here, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. It displayed a majesty to him. That's the idea of holiness, a certain separation from us and the average common person. And in infinite distance between his creation and himself. It's an infinite difference and distance of his majestic dignity and stateliness and grandeur. As we understand, God is holy, 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 thrice over, meaning the emphasis is to the infinite extreme of holiness. It's not like he's a holy priest. Yeah, he's holy priest, he's set apart. But no, this is the holy, holy, holy God, and you cannot get close unless there is going to be something serious to happen to you. A transcendence. To be unholy, then, is to be common. It's to be like everything else. In Exodus chapter 15 and verse 11, the Lord is revealed this way. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? This is the holiness of God. This is the primary meaning. To be separated, to be distinct, to be above. There's an ethical meaning that goes with this word, kadosh. Ethical meaning to holiness, meaning a flawless purity, a flawless nature, perfection. God is free from any stain of sin. So holy, holy, holy is he. He never errs. He has no capability of error in his dealings with us. He's perfect in all his ways, perfect in all his works, perfect in all his will. And even when he speaks, everything is holy, flawless, and perfect. That's why when you take your Bible in your hand, you must understand this is the Holy Scriptures. This is not man's words. There's purity here. There's flawlessness here. There's something separate and distinct about what God is speaking to mankind in this word. To be pure and holy, he loves that which is in alignment with himself. And he loathes that which is not in alignment with himself. So that which is pure and holy is that which is like God and what he loves. And that which is impure and that which is sinful and that which is defiled, he loathes. And thus you have the jealousy of God that he has for his own glory, his own holiness. It's not static. It's not an impersonal holiness. There's a mind here. There's a thought here. There's a passion here in God for his purity. And fourthly, there is the judicial meaning. When we say holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, set in the context of what? The sin of men. Sin of his creatures who have defiled all things given to them. His holiness directly demands that all sin must be dealt with justice and receive its due punishment. It must be this way. If he is holy, there must be justice. Nadab and Abihu received that justice right at that moment. There's a direct connection with his holiness and his judgment. In the previous chapter, chapter 5 and verse 16, but the Lord of hosts is exalted in justice, and the holy God shows himself holy in righteousness. So he shows himself holy in doing that which is right and just. So holy, holy, holy demands there be a justice towards sin. That is, there is a wrath in God that is essential to his holiness. There's no sin in the history of the world that will be overlooked, that will be swept under the rug, that will be ignored, that will be bypassed, that God didn't deal with, that will not be punished by God. Every single sin will be punished by God because he is holy, holy, holy. And he punishes that sin with hell forever or on the cross of his son. He must, because he is holy. And every attribute of God is marked by this. Every attribute. It is a holy love. We've been singing about the love of God, but that's a holy love. It's a pure love. It's not marked by anything sin or unjust or unrighteousness. It's a holy wrath. When he responds in some manner of judgment, it's out of his holiness that this is coming. It is defined by his holiness. His goodness is holy. His word, as we said, his will, his grace is a holy grace. Now think about that. We think of grace, getting what we do not deserve from God. We think of grace as scandalous. It's a scandalous grace. We don't deserve this. How could God do this? If you say he is holy, how could God be gracious to a sinner, even the chief of sinners? How could God overlook sin? He must be just. Well, that's the point. He can be gracious through what he did with his son, through his son, on behalf of you, the sinner. And it's because of his holiness that grace is scandalous. We understand it that way. God is this way. Even his sovereignty will be carried out in holy ways. So, we come to this text, and we find a vision of the holy God to whom we've served. Why is this given to Isaiah? It's in chapter 6, but really is his commission. It's the beginning of his prophetic ministry. It's the beginning of his calling. God has called him, set him apart, said, "You're going to be my prophet. You're going to speak my words and write what I tell you to write, preach what I tell you to preach, go and tell this person what I want you to say." Here is his commission. And the reason he's given this to begin with, a vision of the holiness of God, is to set his ministry in contrast to the times he was in. The king, Uzziah, was a leper. The religion at the time had become formality. The people had become dull and callous, careless, self-confident. Idolatry was beginning to seep in. On the horizon was the judgment of the Assyrians on the way from God. And so this is going to set him apart from his times. This commission of his prophetic ministry is given to him, and the needed authority that he needed to have to preach the message with courage, that I preach on behalf of the holy God who reigns above, who is seated on his throne, who has commissioned me, nothing else on this earth can turn that away. He's given this vision to give him hope in the Lord because of the impending judgment God was announcing through him. And he asked the question, "How long, O Lord?" The Lord answers, "Until." There's hope. I'm giving you this commission for a reason, to fulfill my purposes. There is hope in those purposes. To print it on his mind. Have the imprint of the holiness of God set against the stark nakedness of man's sinful creatureliness, how earthly we are, and to keep himself humble as he endeavors in God's service, because the very words that come right out of his mouth to begin with are, "Woe is me, woe, woe is me." So here's a vision to keep us in the right perspective about ourselves. The God whom we serve, the worship we offer, the prayers we pray, the message we tell others, the sin that is so easily there to entangle us, the attitudes that we have, why we're doing what we're doing, the things that we have planned to do as a ministry in this church, this is to set the course. This is to give us the proper vision and the right perspective of how we are to proceed. And let's start and give you 7 visuals that are given to us in this chapter. The first is in that first line there, "In the year that King Uzziah died." You must see the crisis for holy concerns. There is a crisis at hand at this moment with Israel, and it had to do with their king, who happened to be amongst all the kings of Judah. Israel and Judah are divided into two nations, the The 10 tribes in the north, the 2 to the south. This is the 2 to the south, Judah. This is the more righteous kingdom. The other kingdom, the separated kingdom, went after Jeroboam, who started that course on a pathway of idolatry and never got off course from that. And they're head right into judgment. And that judgment was coming within a matter of about a decade from the time of this prophecy, of this scene here in chapter 6. But then there's Judah to the south, who might think, hey, we're all right, we're more righteous, we got good kings, we got the temple, we got the holy worship, we got the priests, we got it all together, and the formality and the complacency and the indifference settled into them, and the overconfidence was there. This is so much like America and the American church. Take note of that. And there's a crisis. In the year, what year was that? 739 BC. 739 BC. Happened to be right around the time that the city of Rome was founded. We would become a part of God's purposes in the future. But what happened with King Uzziah? So he died. So the king died. There's other kings to follow him. It's why he died that is the issue. If you turn back with me to 2 Chronicles... In the Old Testament, before Job, is the book, the history book of 2 Chronicles in chapter 26. I want you to see these words and see the history and the context of the crisis that I want us to understand why Isaiah is given this vision. The contrast of that vision is so amazing. 2 Chronicles 26. All the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old, and made him king instead of his father Amaziah. He built Eloth and restored it to Judah after the king slept with his fathers. Uzziah was 16 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. That's a long time. His mother's name was Jechaliah of Jerusalem, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Okay, what's the problem then? He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. I mean, Uzziah would be kind of put in there as one of the great kings of Judah's history. David and Solomon and even Hezekiah. Uzziah would be right there on the top of the list. What a history. 52 years of doing what was right in the sight of the Lord. According to all his father Amaziah had done, he set himself to seek God in the days of Zechariah, who instructed him in the fear of God. And as long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. That's an important phrase. So he was taught in the fear of God, as Isaiah is now reminded. And as long as he sought that out and sought the Lord, God would be with him. He went out, made war against the Philistines, and broke through the wall of Gath and the wall of Jabneh and the wall of Ashdod, and he built cities in the territory of Ashdod and elsewhere among the Philistines. God helped him against the Philistines, against the Arabians who lived in Gerbaal, and against the Munites. The Ammonites paid tribute to Uzziah, and his fame spread even to the border of Egypt, for he became very strong. Moreover, Uzziah built towers in Jerusalem at the corner gate and at the valley gate and at the angle and fortified them. And he built towers in the wilderness and cut out many cisterns, for he had large herds both of the Shephelah and in the plain. And he had farmers and vine dressers in the hills and the fertile lands, for he loved the soil. Moreover, Uzziah had an army of soldiers fit for war in divisions according to the numbers in the muster made by Jeiel, the secretary of Maaseiah, the officer under the direction of Hananiah, and one of the king's commanders. The whole number of the heads of the fathers' houses of mighty men of valor were 2,600. Under their command was an army of 307,500 who could make war with mighty power to help the king against the enemy. And Uzziah prepared for all the army shields, spears, helmets, coats of mail, bows, and stones for slinging. In Jerusalem he made engines that would be war machines like tanks. Maybe not back then. He invented by skillful men to be in the towers and the corners to shoot arrows and great stones, and his fame spread far, for he was marvelously helped till he was strong. Now, this is the legacy of this man. This is the context now. Where's the crisis? What a successful, victorious, God-directed, God-protected, God-blessed king. And boy, what a legacy, and the people loved him. The people loved this king. Because look at the fertility, the productivity, the safety, the victories. I mean, we got it with this guy. Is he almost Messiah-like? There weren't really many better kings who loved and was loved by their people. But then there's this. Verse 16, when he was strong, he grew proud to his destruction. For he was unfaithful to the Lord his God and entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. But Azariah the priest went in after him with 80 priests of the Lord who were men of valor. And they withstood King Uzziah and said to him, it is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Go out of the sanctuary, for you have done wrong, and it will bring you no honor from the Lord God. Then Uzziah was angry. Now he had a censer in his hand to burn incense, and when he became angry with the priests, leprosy broke out on his forehead in the presence of the priests in the house of the Lord by the altar of incense. And Azariah the chief priest and all the priests looked at him, and behold, he was leprous in his forehead, and they rushed him out quickly, and he himself hurried to go out because the Lord had struck him. And King Uzziah was a leper to the day of his death. And being a leper, lived in a separate house, for he was excluded from the house of the Lord, and Jotham, his son, was over the king's household, governing the people and the land. Here's the crisis. Here he is, doing so well. Pride sets in. He decides he's going to act like a priest. I'm going to offer some incense. I'm going to worship the way I think feels good to me, what's entertaining to me, the way I want to do it, and I'm going to come in and to the resistance and the arguments of the priests to say, no, you can't do that, it's our duty, no, I'm doing it anyways, instantly is the judgment of God. Why? Because he did not treat the Lord as being holy, separated, cut, to distinguish between him and the worship of God and the holiness of God. You're not to do this, Isaiah, or Uzziah. The nation was launched then into a crisis. After 52 years of success and flourishing, war is now brewing on the northern borders. There's a crisis here. It's not the war. God is bringing judgment. God is making himself known that I will be treated with holiness. And just in this smidgen of scene of just this one person who is struck with leprosy, which is, of course, a defilement, and you're not allowed to even go into the temple grounds to worship as a leper. And so he is cut and separated away from the holy worship himself. There's a crisis, which is a statement of a crisis of worship, a crisis of personal self-righteous pride, a crisis of complacency in the heart, a crisis that causes defilement and God's immediate judgment because God is holy. It shows us that God is not complacent about his holiness and God is not careless about our worship. Even such a good king. I mean, couldn't you have just overlooked this one slip up? No, God will be treated holy. Whether it's David or Uzziah. Now let me take you to the confrontation. Back to chapter 6. The confrontation of, or by, holy God. So we have, in the year that King Uzziah died, which is 7 years, and here he is, and it is a defilement, and it's setting the people now thinking, what's going on? What's going to happen? We're not sure what's to happen here. Our king has just fallen. Our king is now going to die. What are we? And when a new king comes around, you never know what's going to happen. You never know how bad it can turn because it has in their history. And it did for Israel to the north. So there's a lot of uncertainty. But not in this vision. Because Isaiah is then given the privilege, as he says, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne. King Uzziah just got knocked off his throne. King Uzziah just got humbled greatly, but the throne is occupied. The Lord is sovereign, and he does not stop. He will continue to rule, and he will continue to execute his plan, and he will continue to be treated with holiness continuously as the angels worshiped him in that holiness. Here's a confrontation by Holy God. I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. That's a picture of the stateliness, the majesty, the victories, the power of the king filling. They just add to the robe every victory he has, and they just make him look more powerful or more impressive. So the idea here is God is undefeated. God has no match. Lifted up and high, confronted by the highest and the holiest of all. God in his holiness took action against Uzziah. And now he gives the prophet a vision that he will never forget. Uzziah was weak now, sinful, now in the grave, temporary, isolated in ritual impurity. But the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is permanent, holy, authoritative, sovereign. He sits, he rules, he reigns. It's nothing to fear, Isaiah. Make sure the people know that. King Uzziah entered the temple with incense, went up to the altar with an unholy deed of strange fire, unclean result, isolated as a consequence. Isaiah now sees himself, even though he didn't do that, he sees himself, woe is me, I am an unclean man as well. Who am I in light of the holy, perfect God who receives worship continually by his holy creatures who come in fear and reverence and can't even take the wings away from their eyes to behold his glories? This is a great contrast and comparison here. We're confronted by this. The sovereignty of the Lord on his throne, sitting to tell us that court is in session. Sovereign, because he's sitting on the throne of heaven. Active in his kingly duties, executing his judgments, executing his plans. King Uzziah has died a leper because God is holy. The throne is being occupied. Isaiah can take heart and go forth boldly with the truth. But he needs to deal with himself first. This kind of comfort was essential for Isaiah and for all the servants of God. Moses, before the burning bush, take the sandals off. You stand on holy ground, and then I'm going to send you with my words. Jeremiah, before you were born, I consecrated you. I set you apart. I will give you my words. You take these words and eat them. You are my representative. Ezekiel saw the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God. Son of man, stand on your feet, he said. You will carry out my plan. So he's confronted. This is what you need to be motivated to live in holiness and serve with conviction. You need to be confronted by the true God of heaven, the holy God. Holy, holy, holy. Then there's confession. Thirdly, the confession of holy angels. The next visual. Above him stood the seraphim. Seraphim is a word describing a group of angels, category of angels, the word meaning burning ones. They are on fire. They're burning with zeal in worship and protection and guarding the holy nature of God and the glory of God. Each had six wings. With two, he covered his face. With two, he covered his feet. And with two, he flew. And so there's a posture in them. There's a confession coming from their actions and from their words. And one called to another in antiphonal praise, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. I want you to know that, the whole earth is full of his glory. God is executing his holy ways and presence, even on earth, defiled earth. So the seraphim are there, amazing creatures, What a contrast with Uzziah's arrogant approach to the mercy seat of God and before the holy place of God in the temple. These seraphim will cover their eyes, cover their feet. They will stand in ready service. They will not even look at the holiest. Worthy, they're not, to gaze at his brilliant holiness, it seems. And the feet, the less noble part of the body, showing humility and unworthiness, creatureliness to it, earthliness to it, connected to the earth. That's an utter humility. I cannot even stand before God. They're not up there sticking out their chests in pride. They are humbled. And they flew, two wings ready to fly. This is the swiftness, readiness, eagerness to carry out the orders from the one who's sitting on the throne. These are the ones who are the not advisors giving him counsel and telling God what to do. They are simply the servants of God ready to hear from him the commands that they will immediately and swiftly execute. That's the picture of the wings here. They're not pictures of turtles. They're not pictures of mules or something or sloths. These are not slow moving. These are ones ready to act on behalf of God who sits on the throne. And they say, holy is he. Holy, separate, distinct. That holiness is the entirety of the divine perfection that he is. And they even display it in this way in their actions. This is a confession of who God is. The truth and vision is constantly bearing on Isaiah's mind, and it is a constant part of their worship of the seraphim in heaven, and it is continually going this way forever because his holiness is infinite. And I want you to note this. The Bible doesn't declare God as mercy, 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 love, 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 good, good, good. Those are true. Those are true. But what comes first and foremost is he is holy, holy, holy. And the whole earth, the glory of his attributes are on display in the created universe. Romans 1 says, the whole earth is full of his glory. This is the confession. This is the visual that this man, Isaiah, has given. And he has already seen some pretty defiling things. Leprosy in the temple grounds. A king taking the place of a priest. He's looked ahead to the idolatry of Israel to the north and the high places where they're bowing down to these gods that are no gods. Even the worst of it is offering their children on altars as sacrifices to Molech, the god of the Moabites. This is the type of stuff that he has seen and he has witnessed. And now he sees, what a contrast and a confession of holiness and purity and perfection. And number four, the fourth visual is the convulsions. Convulsions of his holy wrath. Verse 4, and the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. The voice of him who called, we're speaking of God on the throne. This is a visual and I guess a tangible expression of the wrath of God shaking, smoke filling. Some would say, well, the smoke here is from the incense. Not necessarily. If you go to Mount Sinai, there was no incense there. It was the wrath of God had descended upon the mountain. There was darkness, there was earthquakes, there was smoke. This is the presence of God, and it represents his presence. It's expression of his righteous anger and indignation at all that is unholy and all that is sinful. And so here, Uzziah is doing something on the earth, and the only indication we see from heaven is the leprosy that strikes him and his soon death, 7 years of isolation. But in heaven, there is this indignation and this zealousness and zeal and jealousy for God's holiness. He will be treated holy. Why was Moses not allowed to go into the promised land? Because he did not treat God as holy before the eyes of his people. So there is this expression of wrath and thresholds shaking in the judgment of God. This is meant to strike fear in the heart of man, to conduct yourselves in holy fear, to give you the weightiness, the gravity of who God is and what he has done for us. And again, like I said, in John 12, this is the second person of the Trinity. This is probably a theophany or a Christophany, a picture of Christ who is to come, who is the King of Kings, who is the Lord of Lords, who reigns and will judge the heavens and the earth. And this is the gravity of his glory. This is the weightiness of his holiness. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13, this fear of the Lord. This fear of the Lord is described by Solomon, the end of the matter, he says. All has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments. This is the end of the matter. Once it's all been weighed out and tested out and examined and thought through, the end of the matter is the fear of the Lord. And the beginning of the matter in Proverbs chapter 1, the beginning of knowledge is the fear of the Lord. So the beginning, the end, all that is in between, everything is representative of this character of God by which we serve him and understand him. 1 Peter chapter 1, in verse 17, Peter said, "And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile." Our life is to conduct ourselves with this perspective of God's holy majesty and a fear in response to that. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, Apostle Paul, verse 1. "Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God." There is an attitude, there is a response that is appropriate coming from us towards such a vision of God. And that is to strike that fear, that reverence, that stand back, that take the sandals off your feet, that how are we to let things come from our mouth and actions come that would be, in a way, a defilement, profane before our God. That's what should mark us in our worship. Not flippancy, not casual, not nonchalant, tones and giddy, relaxed, informal, careless in life, fashionably postmodern is what that is. That's inviting something from God we do not want. Our preaching, our evangelism, our purity in our walk, we should not be like Aaron's sons. We should not be like King Uzziah. Even all the good things that King Uzziah did in his life, this one thing here marked him in his death. You did not treat God with holiness. Number five. How'd this affect Isaiah? Number five, the conviction due to holy revelation. So Isaiah, in seeing this, as he said in verse 1, "I saw this." Okay, what is he going to do now? It's not like, okay, it's time for a picnic, let's have a chat with God, and he's going to come into my bathroom and we're going to just talk to each other and have a giddy old time. Not at all. We see a response from him. It comes by these convictions about himself. When you see the holiness of God, it should then reflect to us or expose our uncleanness, our unholiness, our creatureliness. And so verse 5, I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." He thought he was going to die. Of course, that's the proper way to think about it, considering the fact that Isaiah has not instantly consumed his grace. It's God's grace. Again, a holy grace. "Woe is me." Here's the sinfulness of Isaiah. I mean, He's not half the sinner Uzziah proved to be, or the Israelites proved to be. He's not trying to compare to them. He's comparing to God, saying, woe is me. Woe is me, in light of what I see, of the God I claim to worship and follow. Grace has opened his eyes to this. Full exposure of the holiness of God and the full exposure of his own uncleanness. He bursts into this amazing cry. Woe is me, cursed is me, judged is me. Worthy to be damned to hell is me. Devastated, ruined. I am lost. When we see God, we see ourselves lowly, defiled creatures. In a sense, sin is the product of that sense of the holiness of God, and as a product of the sense of God and his holiness in judgment. And we see all these things in our sinfulness and comparison. And what comes out must come out, this response of confession, repentance, humility, lowliness, and almost death. John fell down on his face like a dead man. He was a pretty good guy by comparison. I am lost. I'm a man of unclean lips. He sees himself as filthy, unclean, as a leper. Chose those words. I'm an unclean man, just like Isaiah is an unclean man in his leprosy. Who am I that I can stand before God? Unfit to enter God's presence, unfit to sing with the chorus of the seraphim. They're singing as holy angels, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. My lips are unclean. I can't let such words of praise be offered to God because they're not fit for such purposes. He needs to be cleansed. This revelation comes to his mind. And then he says, I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. He's walking amongst people who cause him defilement as well. Everything is defiling about him at this point. Not only is he unfit, so are his people. Praise is a privilege. Worship is a privilege. But it is only by grace that any is allowed to enter in. He sees himself like a fish who realizes he is wet. Never knew about that. Now I am unclean. He acknowledges he needs forgiveness. He needs cleansing. This is the start. This is how it all must begin. See, when Isaiah came presumptuously into the presence of God in the holy place, God's presence caused him to break out immediately with leprosy. And that's how it should be. It would be expected that God would have to do something there. You can't let this happen. But God, in his common grace, has let it happen from time to time and on occasions as a lesson to the rest of us. He strikes with judgment. It's a wonder most churches today don't immediately break out in leprosy because of our profane worship at times, coming with sin, coming in uncleanness, and thinking we can present whatever we want, whatever incense, throw it out there at God because, hey, he's a good God. We're buddies. We're friends. And we forget that in heaven they cry out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Lord of hosts. If there is a humble brokenness, a confession, a sense of one's sinful condition, the resulting in repentance, resulting in emptiness, and mourning over sin, and hungering and thirsting for that righteousness, this is what's being stirred up in the heart of Isaiah at this moment. Why? Because I have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And the results humble him and throw him low. Now, number six, the cleansing for forgiveness. At that moment in his confession, this is what happens. Then one of the seraphim, in verse 6, flew to me, and having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, your sin atoned for. Here's the cleansing for holy forgiveness. You acknowledge your sin. You humble yourself. I am unclean. I'm not fit. I'm not fit to speak the glories of God. I'm not fit to stand in his presence. I am a man of unclean lips. I'm an unclean person. I am lost. I am ruined. You've acknowledged this. What you need is forgiveness. What you need is cleansing. And that's what happens immediately. the altar, the place of atonement, place of judgment, place of propitiation. It's connected there for a reason. The coal is the burn that really is needed to cauterize, to cleanse, to refine. This came immediately. This white hot coal touching his lips. I don't know if it was painful for him. Maybe it was. Whatever took place here was necessary. And God saw to it that there was a cleansing, a purifying that takes place. His mouth involved his dirty words and his dirty heart. And in touching the mouth, the intention is to cleanse the whole man. Because out of the heart speaks. And from the mouth comes that which is in the heart. What dwells in the man, the inner man. And the purification needs to go all the way. So he says, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away immediately. Your sin is atoned for immediately. It's the doctrine of justification. Instant forgiveness, cleansing, and declaration of God, you are now clean. This is the constant reminder of the mercy and grace of God in our life and his life. He'll be used by God through these lips that God graciously purified to speak and proclaim his word to the people. But God had to cleanse him. God had to set him straight here. And lastly, number seven is the commission to holy service. All of this was to set him up and prepare him and take him and bring him to the point to where he is now to carry out a plan. You have a purpose here on this earth. You have a purpose in my commissioning. And he says, I've heard the voice of the Lord saying, who shall I send? Who will go for us? And it wasn't the angels who jumped up and said, I'll go, we'll go. Of course the angels are ready to do that. He's asking specifically a rhetorical question. Who, Isaiah? Who will go? None is fit. And Isaiah, in his willingness, having been cleansed, says, here I am. I'm the one, send me. He said, go say to this people. Speak to this people. Look at these words. Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. This is a passage that is repeated in the New Testament by Jesus. For his apostles and his ministry, you're going to go and preach. You have a holy service. You're going to preach to them. And all it's going to do is create them a dullness in their heart and send them deeper into the muck of their sin. They're not going to repent. It's going to be a very difficult outlook here. It'll be a divine hardening of an unbelieving nation. Preach so that it would harden and seal them for judgment. He knew the people he lived with. He had enough contact to realize he had a tough job. And now God is saying, you preach, you say my words, and you keep on doing this, and they're going to listen to you, and it's going to do nothing but bring them further down the road of their judgment. That's your assignment. It's your assignment, Isaiah. Then I said, but Lord, how long? It's an interesting question. They're going to hear, they're not going to understand, because I will not allow them to understand, so that judgment will come upon this rebellious house. Israel is sunk into some spiritual deadness and complacency and lukewarmness to where God was ready to spit them out of his mouth. It's the picture in Revelation 2 of even the church. There's this carelessness, there's this defilement in worship that has now come into the nation, and they are sunk into that deadness, that spiritual deadness, that this work is going to do nothing more than push them further and immerse them deeper into that. And God would bring judgment. That's quite an assignment. And so Isaiah understood that and think, wait a minute. How long, O Lord, will this be? Because I know there are promises yet to be fulfilled. I know these are your chosen people. These are the ones whom you have set apart, and you're going to bless them. But I also know you said in your law you would judge them. So how long will this take place? When will you then prove faithful to your promises? Because your promises are irrevocable. He He knows there must be a limit to God's judgment to the people. God answers him, until cities lie waste without inhabitant and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land, and though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again like a terebinth or an oak. It'll just seem like just a scorched earth in this land. And that's when? Once that's happened, then we'll turn it around. Then I will cause the stump, the end of verse 13, whose stump remains when it is felled, the holy seed is its stump. From the stump will grow the remnant, that small tenth will come out. I will preserve a tenth, the remnant of these believers, the ones who truly are repentant in the midst of judgment, and through them will the nation then grow. How long? Well, you're going to have to see these things happen first, and then I will carry out my purposes. That took place less than 100 years later. The judgment and the devastation that Babylon came in 725, around that time, Assyria came down and just completely wiped out the northern tribes and took them away. And then came the Babylonians for Judah. And they would be taken into exile, and the judgment would be there. Isaiah, if he lived that long, would see it, and he would understand his ministry would be one where he just preached and preached and preached, and they just got harder and harder, and eventually judgment happened. There were some good parts of Isaiah's ministry, by the way. King Hezekiah came along and had a revival, and Isaiah was the prophet there to tell him about what was going to take place and encourage him and give him guidance and direction. And Sennacherib came to attack the city of Jerusalem. It was Isaiah said, no, God is going to protect you. There were high points, but the overall tenor here would be ultimately, that would be short-lived. Eventually, this nation in its apostasy would take them down. God would judge them. Why? Because God is holy. God is holy. He will preserve and protect his holiness, his good name. He will guard that glory. He will respond appropriately to this. But there's a hope. There's a hope. There will be repentance. From the stump will grow the small seed. So, this is the commission he has. You have a few who fear and believe and are saved, but success will be measured in much different ways than we generally measure it. This is the vision of God we need today. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord, the Almighty. And the whole earth is full of his glory. The whole earth, all of Alaska, all of Russia, every nation. That he is high and exalted and sovereign over all. He will not tolerate the casual. He will not tolerate the relaxed, informal presentation that does not honor his holiness, his name, his commands, his statutes, that discards those, ignores those, is indifferent to them. No, God is different. You must treat him as different. All heaven is in constant worship, and the earth is defiled, unclean, cannot approach with worship, cannot serve without atonement, cannot be cleansed and purified without the blood of Christ applied. So the church is to be a gospel-going church that respects, responds these truths of Scripture in reverence and fear of our God, who is holy above and reigns on high. He sits on his throne. He's seated. Court is in session. Court is in session. And he will carry out his plan. A high view of God and his holiness will consecrate our ministries, empower them with the life and that life-altering truth. A high view of God and his holiness will transform the individual. It should transform you. It did Isaiah. And he measures himself in light of that purity and humbled himself towards confession of sin, worship, and ready service. Here am I, send me. This is how we ought to be. This is how we ought to respond to these words. Let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for these visions and perspectives that he has shown men in times past and are here preserved in the pages of Scripture that you bring forward to us. May you speak through these words to our hearts, convicting us of our unclean nature, our complacency, our indifference, things that would be a desecration in the presence of the holy God. May we come in humble service, entirely and fully dependent upon the grace of Christ and the blood that he sacrificed himself and applied that blood to us, to our lips, to our heart, to our mind, to our hands, to our feet, every part of us consecrated and purified by him. May we serve you, Lord, with a reverent fear and worship that is due your name. We thank you, Lord, for this passage as we pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Stand.